I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning of verse 1. We pick up the next message in the series, If We Faint Not. The Word of God says, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If we faint not, again, is the title for this series of messages. We've been looking through the Word of God at different passages to indicate what are the principles to protect us, the principles to prevent us from becoming wearied in our minds and faint in our hearts in the Christian life. We've considered five of them already, and here tonight my intention is to add two more to that list, and one of those will be taken up out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse number four and following. We've already taken up one. In fact, our first one was taken up out of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And now the first one tonight that we're adding to the list will be taken up from verses 4 and following. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed with the message tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here this evening, that You would help us to understand the truths of Your Word that You have for us tonight, and that You would help us in learning these, in understanding these things, to put them in practice in our lives, that we not faint, that no matter what the trial, no matter what the tribulation, no matter what the trouble, no matter what the difficulty or the problem that we might face, that we would not become faint or wearied in our minds, in our Christian walk, in our spiritual growth, that we'll just continue to walk with You, that we'll just continue to grow in spiritual maturity. We may become wearied in our physical body. We may become wearied even in our daily circumstance and emotion in that level, but on our spiritual walk, Lord, help us never to become wearied, but ever to walk faithful with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, we considered our first truth on this list, and we noted in the introduction in Galatians 6, 9, the promise that is given that we will reap if we faint not. And so it's important for us not to faint if we want the blessing of God to be upon our lives. That blessing doesn't necessarily come, the full blessing doesn't necessarily come immediately. But if we faint not, that fullness of blessing will come for our faithfulness. In Revelation 2, 1 through 3, the Lord Jesus Christ commended the church at Ephesus for a number of things, and one of them was that they had not fainted. And so not only do we get the blessing of the Lord in due time, if we faint not, we also get the approval of our Lord, if we faint not. And then also we considered in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, that passage in the Old Testament and the illustration, the principle that is given there concerning the children of Israel when they want to battle in the promised land, that if there were any among the ranks of the army that were faint-hearted, that they were to not go with the army, but be sent home until they could grow in faith in God. Remember, the encouragement that was given earlier in that chapter of Deuteronomy 20 was that they didn't need to be faint in heart because the Lord would fight for them. The Lord would go before them and fight for them and fight with them and empower them to win the battle. But there might be some still among their ranks who lack faith in the Lord. And because of that, they're faint-hearted. And what was Moses' warning? He says, send them away, send them back, because if they stay in the ranks, it's likely that their faint heart will spread to others and it will become a pandemic of faint-heartedness. Well, I'm not sure that Moses used the word pandemic, but that's what he was concerned about. That's what God was concerned about, that it will spread. And brethren, it's very important for us not to be faint in heart so that we experience the blessing in due time, that we experience God's approval or the Lord's approval on our lives. And so we don't spread that faint-heartedness to others, and then even others are damaged spiritually by it. So what are the protectives? What are the preventatives? What has God given us to protect us and prevent us from being faint in heart? Number one, focus our heart on the Lord. We see that in Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." What will prevent it? What will protect us? Focus on the Lord. Consider him in your heart. Earlier in verse 12, he said, looking unto Jesus. So both our attention on him and our meditation on him, looking unto him and considering him. In Psalm 27, verse 13, we came to our second truth, and that is that we need to believe in the goodness of the Lord. The psalmist there in Psalm 27, verse 13 said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." So what prevented him from fainting? He believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not only did he believe that the Lord is good, but he believed that he would experience that goodness in his life, in the land of the living. The third one we considered from Psalm 27, 14, Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31, Lamentations 3, verses 20 through 26. We need to wait upon the grace of the Lord. That especially is brought to us there in Isaiah 40. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Why? Because they wait upon the grace of the Lord. Is that the one I presented? Wait upon the grace of the Lord. Wait on Him. And then we have additional to that. Number four, depend upon the power of the Lord. Depend upon the power of the Lord. In Proverbs 24, verse number 10, it says that if we faint in the day of battle, our strength is weak or small. Well, the truth is our strength is weak or small, is it not? But we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to battle and not supposed to stand and not supposed to engage the Christian life or engage the enemy of the Christian life, our adversary the devil, in our own strength, because our own strength is small. Is that not what he said about Peter and the disciples? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our strength is small, but His strength is not small. So if we faint in the day of battle, it's because we're not depending on the strength of the Lord. His strength is never small. But if we'll depend upon the power of the Lord, then we'll not faint in the day of battle. Amen? Then we will be empowered by His power. So focus our heart on the Lord, believe in the goodness of the Lord, wait upon the grace of the Lord, depend upon the power of the Lord. Number five, obey the commandments of the Lord. Obey the commandments of the Lord. This one we learned from more the opposite of the negative side. Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 39. In that portion of Scripture, the Lord had Moses deliver to the children of Israel promises and then, you might say, curses. Promises if they would obey the commandments of the Lord and the statutes of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord and the instructions of the Lord. Wonderful blessings were bestowed upon them. Then he said, if you will not obey my commandments, if you'll not obey my statutes, if you disobey my instructions and my word in your life, then I will bring these judgments upon you. And if you will not turn due to those judgments, then he said, how many times did he say it? He repeated that idea. I will bring judgments upon you seven times more. And then if you'll not turn with those judgments or that hand of chastening, then I'll bring upon you seven times more. And then if you'll still not turn seven times more, and then if you'll not turn seven times more, and in the midst of that, he said, one of the things that I'll bring upon you is I'll bring faintness of heart upon you. So that 100 of you will flee when just one of the enemy chases. So that 1,000 of you will flee when just 100 of the enemy come engage you in battle. Where your heart will be so faint that you'll go running to hide at just the sound of a blowing leaf. Not because you yourself necessarily are naturally a fearful person or because you as a group are naturally fearful people by character or by nature. Oh no, it'll be that way because God will judge with faintness of heart. Now that's what God will do if we disobey. But what could prevent that faintness of heart? If we obey. Amen. So walking in obedience to the commandments of the Lord will prevent that faintness of heart, and actually the Lord will give us strength of heart. He'll give us joy of heart. He'll give us peace of heart. He'll give us the ability to actually, as He said to Israel, one of us might chase 100. 100 of us might chase 1,000. The enemy will flee from us, not the other way around. But tonight I'd like to then present the sixth and the seventh on our list. So we're here in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to begin in verse number 4 for this point. But we need to accept the chastening of the Lord. Accept the chastening of the Lord. You know, and I know, based upon what we learned from Leviticus, that if we walk in obedience to the commandments of the Lord, He'll empower our heart, He'll strengthen our heart, He'll give us courage of heart, and we'll not be faint of heart. But we also know, so we know His promise, but we also know His judgment. That if we don't walk in obedience, then faintness of heart could be indeed one of the means of chastening He places on us. And then the third thing we know is none of us walks in perfect obedience. Correct? We know that obedience will bring courage of heart from God Himself. We know that disobedience could bring faintness of heart from God Himself. And we know that in our own lives, sometimes we walk in disobedience. So then what do we do? Once we've walked into the path of disobedience, do we just throw up our hands in defeat and say, well, there's no point in continuing. Faintness of heart is coming. Whether I develop it on my own because I've lost focus on the Lord, or just the Lord places it upon me with His hand of chastening, there's really no escape from that. If God's going to chasten me, what can I do about it? I can't stop that. Is there a way out from under the chastening hand of God? Indeed, there is. And we're going to see that in these two points. But the first one is when He begins to bring His chastening hand upon us, we need to accept it. Might I say to you that the more you fight against God's chastening hand, the more miserable you will become. How many of you in the room have ever been in a place where you disobey the Lord and He began to chasten, He began to convict your heart, He began to bring points of chastening of different sorts? It could be different ways and different means by which He brings chastening. But you knew full well you weren't right with God and you were under His chastening hand, but you didn't choose to yield immediately and repent. How many have ever been in that condition? Okay? And what did God do? God said, well, if you won't repent, that's all right. I'll just leave you alone for a while. Or did He say, well, if you won't repent, I'm just going to press my hand of chastening down in a heavier way? Remember what David said about his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32, it is, I believe, where he said, because he wouldn't repent, because he wouldn't yield, because he wouldn't confess his sin, and we know based upon the cases it is reported that went on for approximately a year's time, that he said the Lord's hand was heavy upon me to the point where my internal organs began to dry up and my bones began to just become like powder, crumble. It felt like I was constantly under the heavy weight of, well, God's own hand. And what weight could be heavier than God's own hand? How many trials of life could build up to become heavier? Like all the trials of the world, all gathered together in one big pile, can that be heavier than God's own hand could be? No. If you're right with God, but experiencing the trials of life, but you're right with God and God's hand is holding you up, then it doesn't matter how heavy those trials are, you still have support. But even if everything in life was going your way, but God's hand was pressing you down, there is no way out from underneath that except repentance. But David was talking about not repenting. He wasn't accepting the chastening hand of God. He was kind of resisting it and rebelling against it and becoming depressed under it, but not actually repenting at it. And here, taking up the same idea, repeating actually a portion from Proverbs chapter 3, what we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 is quoted from Proverbs chapter 3. But what he says in Hebrews 12, verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Now comes the quote from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. When you're under the chastening hand of God, when it's heavy against you, you know one of the great temptations? Quit. Quit. Think about it like this. Think about it as if it were like a form of contest. So you engage in this contest, whatever it is, a sporting event contest or something, and the person you're engaged against is, I don't know, let's do this. I'm going to pick one that I'm not all that great at. I'm capable of playing the game, but I'm certainly nowhere compared to what I'm about to say. I'm going to play ping pong. All right? And we're going to get the Olympic medalist to play against me. And the Olympic medalist is not going to hold back at all. Have you ever watched them play ping pong on the Olympic level? I'm quite certain this is the way it's going to look. You think it's tiresome? Ha. Well, it will be the game we play will be tiresome. I'll serve. The hit back, point one for him or her, whichever it is. Doesn't matter. It could be the gold medalist for the ladies. I'll serve. The hit back, that'll be point number two for the other side. I'll serve. You get to serve five times, right? I serve all five, and all five of them are returned once by the opponent, and that'll be the end for me. 5 points for the other side. Now the other side serves. And I'm sure I won't return any of them. And how long will this game last? Now, at the end of the game, the challenge is thrown out by this Olympic gold medalist. Let's play another one. Okay. I'm brave and foolish, and so I say, sure. And the second game looks exactly the same as the first game. And so then the Olympic gold medalist says, let's play a third game. How many times before I finally say, you know, this is a real waste of time for you and for me. There is no hope or a chance that I can even possibly compete at this level. Why bother? In fact, probably when it was set up the first round, I'd say there's no point if you're not holding back. Now, if you're going to hold back, Wesley, I think, told me that there was this young man down at the Camp of the Wilds who would play ping pong with the kids down there. And he was one of the campers as well. And he would play. He was of some kind of Asian background, but I'm not sure. And he'd say, Wesley said he'd go out there and you could stand on the other side and you could play pink, 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 pink. Pink, pink. And he'd do that for a short amount of time. And then Wesley told me this is what he'd do. The young man would say, okay, you lose now. And then after that, it was plink, 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 plink. And the game was over really quick. So he'd give you a little bit of time to play, and then he'd simply say, okay, you lose now. And then the game would be pretty much over. I'd figure at that point, we'd go plink, 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 and when he said, okay, you lose now, I'd say, all right, I resign. I mean, I've watched enough of it to know if I'm there and watched enough of it to know what's the point, at that moment, when he says, now I'm going to play at my full ability, you say, I'd be like, Noah, you know how to play basketball? You got a little bit of basketball skills in you? Just a little bit? Okay, Michael Jordan told me he was willing to play a game with you after the service, one-on-one, but he's not holding back. You think you can take him because he's getting old? Not you. Chuck thinks he can take him. No. See, there comes a point at which you say, what's the point of this? Well, now let me ask you this. If you're fighting against God, isn't there some point where you just say, I might as well quit? But here's the problem with saying that. Some say, I might as well quit against God, I'll repent. Quit fighting with God, just repent. That's what he wants, and that's what he's wanted all along when his chastening hand comes. Amen? Right? But others just say, I can't win against God, I'm just going to quit trying to live the Christian life. Quit trying to please Him. I'm just going to quit everything. That's not the kind of quit he wants. He wants to quit rebelling. But some go the other way and just quit the other side because there doesn't appear to be any hope that you can win against God. Well, guess what? There is no hope that you can win against God. What he's trying to encourage these believers is this. When you're chastened under the chastening hand of God, don't faint, don't quit. Understand why God is doing what he's doing. Amen? First, God is doing it because he loves his children. That's what he declares, first of all, in verse number 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Let's put it this way. What sons or what children of God don't disobey? What children of God don't disobey? Well, only one of them. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that never disobeyed. The rest of us, and this is the context for the rest of us, we all disobey. What good parent doesn't discipline disobedience? No, a good parent will discipline disobedience that the parent knows about. Now, sometimes a child might get away with it because the parent doesn't know about it, but what sin or disobedience does God not ever know about? So, think about this. We all disobey. He is a good parent, so he does discipline, and he's an all-knowing parent, so he always knows. What he's saying here is if you experience chastening, God's just treating you like one of his children. He's doing it because he's a good parent who loves his children and knows that discipline is necessary. Amen? It's evidence of your relationship with God, child to father, and it is evidence of his love as the Father for you. Now, the experience of chastening is not fun. In fact, that's stated with slightly different wording in this very passage. But it is a demonstration of God's love, of the Father's love for us. The second thing that we need to see is God's purpose in it. Verse number 8, he says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of his children partake of chastisement, and you don't experience chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, this is point number 2, the reason for chastening. We have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, that is our human parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Maybe because we annoyed them or embarrassed them or whatever it is. It had to do with their own pleasure. But why does God chasten us? But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Now, that's true. Chastening, by definition, is not supposed to be enjoyable. Parents, little side point, if the chastening measures you use with your children are something they enjoy, it's not going to be very effective. Aaron got in trouble this afternoon. Actually, I don't know if he did or didn't, but he got in trouble this afternoon. So Jason came in and said, "Hey, what are you doing? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit you down with a bowl of ice cream. That's my chastening." And I'm thinking right now, if that's what he does, "Jason, can I come over and disobey at your house so I can get a bowl of ice cream too?" It's not much of a deterrent if it's something that the person enjoys. No, chastening by definition is not supposed to be enjoyable. By definition, it's supposed to be grievous when you're experiencing it. But the objective for that chastening is this. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The point of chastening in our lives, first, it's evidence of the Father's love, and second, it's for the purpose of our growth. Just like good parenting, chastening is for the purpose of the children's growth, to correct the foolishness in their lives and to redirect them into the path of righteousness. That's God's objective. That should be our good parenting objective as well. But in God's chastening hand on our lives, we should accept that. Not rebel against it, not become faint at it, wearied at it, depressed under it. No, we should accept it. Accept what it's there for. This is God's love, and He's trying to correct me to bring me back to the place of righteousness. Accepting God's chastening hand will prevent us to be faint in heart. Fighting against it will make us more miserable in heart and eventually bring us to quit the Christian walk altogether if we keep rebelling. But if we'll accept it, if we'll yield to it, if we'll submit to it, notice that statement at the end of the verse I read, it says, to those that are exercised thereby, to those that allow it to do its work. But that does then lead us to the next truth. And for that, I'd ask you to turn in your Bible to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Now, if you're familiar with the case of Jonah, you know that Jonah was a prophet of God. Even before the book of Jonah begins the case at hand, the historical events that it records for us, Jonah was previously a prophet of God in Israel. He was faithful to the Lord. He preached the message of the Lord. And then the Lord came to him one day and said, "Now, I have another message I want you to deliver, but not this time to the children of Israel. This time I want you to take this message and deliver it to the city of Nineveh." Now, the Ninevites and the city of Nineveh were part of a group of people that were the enemies of Israel. And we come to learn by the end of the book of Jonah that Jonah knew something about God's character. Jonah knew that if he went and preached the judgment of God upon Nineveh, which was the message that God gave him, go to Nineveh and go across the city for 3 days and simply declare that in 3 days' time, God's going to judge this city. No. Jonah was not instructed to preach that God would be gracious if they repent. Jonah was not instructed to preach anything about God's mercy. He was just instructed to preach God's judgment on the city. That's it. But Jonah knew that if the people of Nineveh heard the message of judgment and decided to repent, if they chose to do that, he didn't know for sure they would, but he knew this. He knew for sure if they decided to repent. God was a gracious and merciful God. And God would forgive them and show grace and mercy to them. Jonah knew that for sure. So you know what Jonah figured? If God's judgment has grown against the city of Nineveh and I don't go preach, then they won't repent. And then what will happen to the enemies of God, of the Israelites, of my people? What will happen to them? Well, certainly they'll be destroyed. So Jonah ran from preaching to Nineveh with the objective to prevent the possibility of God's grace upon them. That's why he ran away. He wanted judgment on them. We know by the end of the book what he got mad about. He got angry when they repented and God then didn't judge them. In fact, I believe the reason he sat on the hill watching was to see if judgment would fall. He wanted to watch it. And when it didn't fall in the amount of time that had been proclaimed it would fall, he knew that the king of Nineveh, when he told the people to repent in dust and ashes and so forth, that God was gracious, and Jonah got angry about that. Now that's the whole case of Jonah. But in the midst of Jonah, when he ran from the presence of God, when he ran from the calling of God, when he ran from the will of God, when he ran from preaching God's message to the people of Nineveh in order to not give them an opportunity to possibly repent and experience God's grace, when he ran, what happened to him? Well, he ended up taking a ship to run to Joppa, which we understand is somewhere in the area of Spain, probably the furthest away he could think of to go, not knowing the entirety of the globe and all that was involved in that. And when he got on that ship and began to sail on the Mediterranean Sea, God brought a great storm to begin to destroy that ship. And God was going to sink the whole thing. And the sailors, they attempted to make the ship lighter and to prevent it from sinking, and that didn't work, and it didn't work, and they did all the effort they could to try to prevent that, and nothing was working. And finally they begin to cast lots to try to find out who was the guilty party. They came to discern somehow, I'm not even exactly sure how, but somehow they came to discern that the reason for the storm, that it was a little bit unnatural. Now, there are plenty of storms on the Mediterranean Sea that could sink a ship, but somehow they came to the discernment that this wasn't just strictly natural, that it was because God was looking to judge someone. Might not have even recognized what God. I'm not even sure they really directly focused on Jehovah God. They just knew that some deity somewhere was angry with someone on that ship. And so they begin to cast lots. And as they cast lots, it falls on Jonah. And Jonah then admitted to those heathen men, probably ungodly Gentiles, he had to admit, the reason for this storm is because of Jehovah God. I'm the prophet of Jehovah God. Jehovah God asked me to preach one of his messages to a group of people, and I didn't want to do it, so I ran away. Well, wasn't that a confession that might have been difficult to express to a group of ungodly men, sailors in that ship, but it's my fault. That's the reason for the storm. And then he said, if you want the storm to go away, you need to take me and you need to throw me overboard. Now, at first, they didn't want to do that. They had enough morality to not want to, in their mind, murder a man. Throw him overboard. That would be like murdering him, wouldn't it? He would drown in the storm. But when that didn't work, they finally did what Jonah told them. The prophet of Jehovah God, who had given them the message of God in that moment, throw me overboard. And they did. And what happened to him? God had created a great fish to come and swallow Jonah. In the New Testament, that great fish is called a whale, to swallow Jonah. What kind of whale? I'm not exactly sure. Maybe it even is a special kind because God had brought it along and brought it specifically for that moment. But it swallowed Jonah, and he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, the Word of God tells us. And then in Jonah chapter 2, I want you to note, while he's in the belly of the whale, what occurs. starting in verse number 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardst my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Yeah, that was God's chastening hand on Jonah for his sin. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. What's Jonah doing? Jonah's coming to repentance. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities. What was his lying vanity? What was Jonah's lying vanity? That he thought he could run away from God and get away with it. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. What's Jonah doing? First, he's acknowledging his sin. He's confessing to the Lord. He's praying toward the holy temple. And he's saying, look, you're right. I'm not right with you. But there is mercy with you. And I'm seeking for that mercy. And having received that mercy, I will rejoice in my merciful God. Amen. So what here do we learn that prevented him from fainting? He was fainting. Under the chastening hand of God, he was fainting. He had run away from God in rebellion against him. And then because of that, the storm came. And because of that, he had to be thrown overboard. You know what I do find interesting? In the moment that he acknowledges to those sailors, it's my fault, he could have fallen to his knees right then and there and repented to God, but he didn't. He admitted to the sailors that it's his fault. But he didn't go to God and repent. So God then had him cast overboard and had him sitting in the whale's belly. Have no idea what that experience would be like. But I'm certain it was weird. Some believe that it's likely that when Jonah came back out of the whale's belly, that the acids in the whale's belly had affected his outward appearance in such a way that when he walked across Nineveh, it wasn't just the message of his mouth, but there was something about his appearance that caused people to go, whoa, this is different. Different estimations on what that might have been, I dare say probably they're correct. Some way it altered his appearance. Maybe it bleached his skin and his hair. Maybe there were burns, acid burns on him. I don't know. But I'm going to guess sitting in a whale's belly for 3 days is a pretty weird experience and not fun. Especially not if you don't think there's any way out, because you know eventually what's going to happen. I mean, what happens in a belly? Digestion, or at least the beginnings thereof. That's what he'd been sitting in, digestion. But he prayed to God. He was in a condition of faintness because of his rebellion against God. But he repented. And what did God do? God raised him up out of that. There is an escape. There is a way out. You might say, well, due to disobedience, he might bring faint-heartedness to me. That's true. But if you'll accept the chastening hand of God and repent at sin, then you can come back out of that condition. Amen? Jonah did. He said that he was faint. And you'll notice in Jonah chapter 2 and verse number 7, "And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And having remembered the Lord and prayed to the Lord unto His holy temple," what happened in verse number 9? "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of..." Is he in the condition of faint-heartedness anymore? No. Now he's in the condition of thanksgiving and praise unto the Lord God. "I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." I present to you number 7, repent of sin against the Lord. Thus far, our 7 are these. Focus our heart on the Lord. Believe in the goodness of the Lord. Wait upon the grace of the Lord. Depend upon the power of the Lord. Obey the commandments of the Lord. Accept the chastening of the Lord. Repent of sin against the Lord. Repent of any sin against the Lord our God. This will prevent us from becoming faint in our hearts and quitting on the Christian life. There is one more for us to consider. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, next Sunday evening or in a future Sunday evening out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Has to do with the ministry of the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this opportunity to take up the message of Your Word and to bring it close to our hearts and to allow ourselves to yield unto it and to learn from it. And then, Lord, from that learning, to begin to practice it and live according to it. Lord, keep us back from fainting in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives, in our spiritual growth. Keep us back. Protect us. Prevent it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.